Thank you to the worship team. I always say that God accomplishes his work in the church through using people as his instruments. I particularly love the way he uses people with instruments as his instruments. My name's Brian, for those of you who are joining us online. I'm one of the pastors here, and this morning I have a special privilege, which is to introduce our guest speaker, who is going to be coming up shortly. Mark Peters was actually here 3 weeks ago, preaching to us on some of the character that we see in the person of Moses, and this week he's joining us again. Mark lives in North Van with his wife, Naomi. They have two kids, one of whom is here with Mark today. They've been married for about 23 years, but for even longer than that, he's been married to the church. He's been an Alliance pastor for 25 years. A big chunk of that time, he was the lead pastor at our sister church over in North Van, North Shore Alliance. And most recently, just last year, he was chosen and now serves as the district superintendent for the Canadian Pacific District of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It's my very great pleasure to introduce him this morning. He's going to be opening up God's word with us and also leading us in the sacred act of communion.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you again. I want to start off this morning by reflecting on a word that is frequently bandied about in everyday conversations. And the word in question is lucky. I was lucky to be born into such a great family or to land the perfect job. We were lucky to snag that perfect parking spot at the mall. The lucky winner will receive a brand new car. And on the list goes. When someone goes in for an interview or is writing an entrance exam, we often wish them good luck. When something wonderful happens to a person, people attribute it to good luck. When something unfortunate happens, people chalk it up to bad luck, or they might say, better luck next time. But every time I hear the word used, I wonder to myself, do people actually believe that there is a random and impersonal force at work in the universe in order to bring good to some and bad for others? It seems to me that it would take a tremendous amount of faith, blind faith, mind you, to believe in anything remotely like luck. Now, even Christians use this word unconsciously because it's so frequently spoken in our culture. But I'd like all of you here this morning with me to permanently delete this word from your vocabulary. Christians don't believe in luck. We believe in God. Hallelujah. We believe in his presence and power. We believe that he's purposeful in what he does, not random. We believe that God is present and at work even when we don't see or hear his purpose. In fact, Christians have a word for this behind-the-scenes hidden work of God. It's the word providence. By providence, I mean the ongoing action of God through which he sustains the world and all of our lives, guiding all of history, including you and me, to its intended purpose. Christians don't believe in luck, but they do believe in providence. By a show of hands, how many of you have ever traveled down the Oregon coast by car? Okay, quite a few of you. It's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, unbroken ocean, beaches for kilometers and kilometers, wind, mist, there's nothing quite like it. A few years ago, our family traveled down the Oregon coast, stopping both in Cannon Beach and then later in Florence. And the day before we left home, my wife and I went through our list of all of the things that we needed to pack for this camping trip. We knew that we were going to be driving a few thousand kilometers over the course of the trip, and so I changed the oil in the car, we checked all the fluid levels, the tires had the appropriate pressure, all of that, and off we went. Our first stop was Cannon Beach, and we camped there for 4 or 5 nights. And if any of you have ever been in that area before, you know that while it's beautiful and inspiring, it can be really cold and damp, even in the middle of the summer. And so on the morning we left, I woke up to pack up our camping gear, and everything was soaking wet. Just by show of hands, how many of you like packing up wet camping gear? So I was in a bit of a grumpy mood, grumbling as I was putting all of this stuff in our van. The van was eventually packed. My wife and my kids, we got in the van. I buckled up. I put the key in the ignition, and I went to turn it over, and nothing happened. I took the key out. I put it back in. I turned it again. Nothing happened. It was clear the battery was dead, and my bad mood got even worse. It was 7:30 in the morning, I was wet, our camping gear was wet, and the van wouldn't start. Where was I going to find a new battery at 7:30 in the morning? Certainly not within walking distance of our campsite. And I wasn't really in the praying mood at the time, but I was grumbling to the Lord that he could have at least preserved the battery until we got safely home. So my wife, knowing I was in a bad mood, she went to find someone in the campsite, hoping to find jumper cables, and before long, someone showed up with jumper cables and their truck. He got out of the truck, I flipped up the hood, he attached it, you know, I turned over the car, bam, everything started fine. I unhooked the jumper cables, I thanked the guy, and then I turned around to close the hood, and as I was about to close the hood, I noticed that there was something else amiss under the hood. The oil cap was missing on the engine. Now, if you know anything about engines, you know that oil is kind of important for the running of the car. When there isn't oil in the car, it doesn't take long before the engine seizes. If the engine seizes, typically it's destroyed. And by the time I had discovered this missing oil cap, we had traveled hundreds of kilometers and been spared any and all consequences of my mistake. And when that truth hit me, I bowed my head in shame. I had been blaming God for the inconvenience of a dead battery, only to discover that God had prevented something much, much worse from happening. I do not believe in luck, but I do believe in providence. God is always at work. He's always present, often working behind the scenes in hidden ways of which we're completely unaware. I think all of you would likely agree with me in saying that in any given moment of our lives, there is so much more going on than we see, hear, or understand. But God is always at work. And often, it's not until later that we realize that God was in fact present, guiding, shaping, transforming, healing, leading. And so this morning, I want to speak with you about providence and faith and courage. And we see each of these things when we turn our attention to one of the most remarkable women to ever grace the pages of Scripture. Her given name was Hadassah, but you and I more likely know her as Esther, a Jewish woman who became the queen of Persia. And so as I retell her story this morning, I'm trusting that your mind and attention will be drawn to the work of God, not just in her life, but in yours. Ultimately, I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit will give each of us faith and courage, because the same God who sustained and guided Esther is the God who's here in our midst, who's with you wherever you go. As I begin Esther's story, just allow me a few moments to set the context for those of you who aren't really familiar. You'll remember likely that God rescued his people, Israel, from slavery in Egypt. He brought them back to the land of promise. And there they lived for hundreds of years. The story of Israel, in one sense, is not all that different from our story in terms of life with God. At times, the people of Israel flourished, and at times they faltered, and often their flourishing and their faltering had everything to do with whether they had their eyes on God and were following him or not. There came a point in Israel's history where their wickedness, their idolatry, and their oppression of the poor became such an affront to God that he removed his hand of protection, and Israel's enemies swooped in, destroying Jerusalem and taking a large group of people and bringing them in exile to the kingdom of Babylon. 70 years Israel was in exile in Babylon, and after that time, some of them went back to their hometown, but many stayed. They'd made a life for themselves in this foreign land, and they didn't want to start all over again. Now, at the time of the story of Esther, the empire of Babylon had been defeated, and a new empire had risen to take its place, the empire of Persia, which would be modern-day Iran today. The book of Esther is unique in at least two ways. First, the hero of the story is a woman. And while this is not remarkable by modern standards, it is very unique by ancient standards. In a culture that was both hierarchical and patriarchal, women were seldom seen or celebrated as history makers. But the Bible is not shy about praising the wisdom and the courage of Esther. And second, the book of Esther is also unique in the sense that it's the only book in the entire Bible that does not explicitly mention God. The law and the temple are never mentioned. No one has a vision in which God speaks. There's no mention of God's activity. Now, that's not to say that God was absent in any way. We're meant to read this book with eyes of faith, knowing that God often works in hidden ways to bring about his purposes. It's only as we look back over Esther's life and story that we realize the whole time God was working for her good, for his good, for the good of the people of Israel. And he was at work through Esther to bring it all about. So I want to invite you this morning to take a closer look with me. The book of Esther begins with what I like to call a battle of the sexes. King Xerxes was the ruler over a vast empire that stretched all the way from Egypt to India. In many respects, he was considered all-powerful, but this king was not without his insecurities. We're told that in the third year of his reign, the king threw a banquet for all of his nobles and officials. This is what we read. For a full 180 days, he, Xerxes, displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man whatever he wished. Now, I want you to stop for a moment and contemplate what I just read for you. King Xerxes clearly had an inflated opinion of himself. After all, he threw a banquet in his own honor that lasted 6 months. And in the final, after the 6 months are over, there was one final week, and Xerxes demonstrated his obvious greatness by pronouncing a booze fest. All you can drink. No restrictions. And as you can imagine, people took full advantage of all the free alcohol. On the seventh day, when Xerxes and all of his men were at the height of their drunken stupor, Xerxes called for his wife, Queen Vashti, to be brought out and paraded in front of his nobles so that they could feast their eyes on her rare beauty. But Vashti refused. We're not told why. Perhaps it was because she was fed up of 6 months of drunken parties. Perhaps it was because she was tired of being treated as an object. Maybe she refused because she did not want to hear one more lewd comment from one of her husband's friends. We're not told why she refused, but her refusal sparked anger in the king and in each of the nobles. They were not used to being told no. But if you read the story carefully, you will discover that their anger was a mask for a far deeper emotion. Fear. The king and his men were threatened by Vashti's refusal, and they began to say to one another, "What if word gets out? What if other women begin to refuse their husbands? Our entire patriarchal system that gives power and preference to men could collapse." So what did the king do? He sent his queen into exile in order to preserve his power and preference. And then he drafted a law that made it illegal for any woman to refuse their husband. With Vashti now in exile, the king was without a queen. And so his attendants, his drunken attendants probably, proposed the following solution. Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai. Let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king most be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king and he followed it. Of course it appealed to him. We already know that it would, given the character that is described. Xerxes was a narcissist, a drunkard, an insecure, domineering husband. And now, with this vast array of women with whom he would spend one night each, we know that he was also a sex addict. Now, the narrator of Esther does not applaud the king in any way, but neither do they vilify him. They simply report the facts, and the rest of us are meant to read and draw our own conclusions on the matter. And so this empire-wide beauty pageant was held, with beautiful women being brought to the capital, and throughout the beautifying process, one woman stood out from the rest. Her name was Esther. Esther's parents were among the Jews who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem, but Esther's parents died when she was young, and her older cousin, Mordecai, raised her like she was his own daughter. Esther, being young and beautiful, was taken into the king's palace and made a part of the royal harem. And Mordecai warned Esther in advance to keep her Jewish ancestry a secret because it was dangerous to be known as a Jew. And we're told that everywhere that Esther went in the palace, she won the favor of everyone who saw her. And in the end, even King Xerxes agreed. Esther was one of a kind, and after sleeping with her, he chose Esther to be his new queen. Now, knowing what Xerxes did to the former queen, Vashti, I can only imagine that many of the women who were brought into the royal harem did not consider themselves lucky to be chosen by Xerxes. That being said, from our vantage point, we can already see God's providence at work. Among all the women, Esther was chosen, and we shall soon see God's purpose in this choosing. So we have a story that focuses on Esther and her older cousin, Mordecai, but there's two other figures who plays a prominent role, namely Haman. Haman was a man of political ambition, a man who had the king's ear. He rose in power until he was second in the entire kingdom. Esther 3, verse 2 and following says, "All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, the Jews, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes." So again, just think about this. Haman's hatred for this one person who slighted him was so great that he convinced the king He convinced the king to engage in empire-wide genocide. And the king went for it. In fact, the king sent out an empire-wide edict proclaiming a date for the destruction of all Jews within the empire, the 13th day of the 12th month. When Mordecai found out about this edict, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes. In the Jewish tradition, this was his way of mourning, wailing, grieving. And he went out into the city where he wept bitterly. Mordecai sent word to Esther about Haman's scheme, and he begged her to use her newfound influence to put a stop to all of this. But Esther, as you can imagine, hadn't forgotten what happened to Queen Vashti. No woman had. And so Esther responded to Mordecai saying, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives." In other words, Esther is saying, "Mordecai, I do not have the influence you think I have. If I go to the king unprompted, it may be the death of me." Mordecai's response reveals just how critical the situation was. He said, "Esther, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Where was God when Esther's parents died when she was really young? Where was God when Esther was plucked out of Mordecai's household and forced into the royal harem? Where was God when Haman architected this genocide plan that was approved by the king? When we can't see, hear, or sense God, does it mean that he's absent? I'm sure all of these questions ran through Esther's mind. Where's God in all of this? But Mordecai is speaking a truth here that she needed to hear, and we along with her. God is always present, and he's always at work. Mordecai says to Esther, "We Jews are an exiled people. We're poor, we're powerless, but you, Esther, a Jew, are the queen of the most powerful empire in the whole world. And so, Esther, I know it's scary, and it may even sound ridiculous, but what if God has raised you up for this exact moment in time? Maybe through you, he's going to rescue his entire people." And the rest of the story of Esther outlines one of the greatest reversals in the history of the Jews. Esther did approach the king, and we discover that she was much more than a beautiful king. She was sharp, subtle, strategic, shrewd. She outfoxed Haman. Through her wit and her charm, her people were saved. Haman was ruined, and Mordecai came to be honored by the king and in the kingdom. As I draw my message to a close this morning, I want to take a few minutes and draw out a few of the implications of Esther's story for your life and for mine. The story of Esther is one in which coincidence piles up upon coincidence until we begin to sense maybe God is actually working providentially behind the scenes. Maybe God is orchestrating events and actions according to his plan and purpose. As I've already said multiple times, even when we cannot see, hear, or sense God, he's always present, he's active, and he's working to bring about good. And what this means is that all of us can live with assurance that your life, my life, that all of life is in God's care. And this should give us courage to face the future with confidence, knowing that we're not subject to the whims of good luck or bad luck, but rather we are constantly recipients of grace, mercy, and providence. Biblical scholar Karen Jobes writes, "The irony and the ambiguity of the story of Esther are so true to our lives. Esther must decide to risk her life by going to the king, unsummoned or not. She has no word from God. She has no promise of scripture she could claim for her personal safety. She was responsible for making a decision with serious consequences. In other words, Esther was just like us. She couldn't see a happy ending from the frightening middle. What a picture of the interplay between God's providence and human responsibility." Maybe right now you find yourself in a frightening middle and you don't know the end. No matter how hard any of us try, we are not in control of our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:7 reminds us we live by faith, not by sight. In other words, there's always more going on than we'll ever see or know or understand. Romans 8:28-29 captures this idea of providence so well. The Apostle Paul writes, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." I want you to think about your life, where you are right now, not in church, but just the season of life you find yourself in, where you are, who you are, how you got there, who you're becoming. Now, no doubt you've had a part in shaping where you are and who you are, but think about all of the moments and people and places and events that have shaped your life. God hasn't been at work in all of these things. God is even working when we don't know it. When I was 19 years of age, I was standing in line at a registration office in a university. I was meant to register for my second year of classes, but as I got closer and closer to the front where I was going to pay, I could see up on the board all of the classes I needed to take for that semester, all of them were filling up. By the time I got to the front, there was only one of the five I needed for me to stay on track. And so in a spur of the moment decision, I left the line and I decided I'm taking the year off of university to work. And it was during that year that God upended all of my carefully laid plans and he moved me towards pastoral ministry. 5 years later, I was at a church in Calgary, single. A close friend of mine tried to set me up on a blind date, and I told my friend, "That is the worst idea I have ever heard. There's no way it could work." But after thinking it over, I thought to myself, what's the worst that could happen? And on December 23rd, 1997, I met my wife, my future wife. Years later, after Naomi gave birth to our son, Luke, we wanted another child, but we were unable. For years, we were unable to conceive. We went to the doctors, and they confirmed that we shouldn't have been able to conceive in the first place. And we kept praying and praying for a miracle that God refused to grant. And we ended up walking down the road to international adoption, and Anna joined our family. In June of 2006, I resigned from my church in Calgary, and we moved to Vancouver so I could attend school and be close to my mom and dad. My mom at the time was dying of leukemia. She died the day I arrived home. For the next couple of years, we lived on the North Shore, and I attended school, and I was looking, hoping to find a church to go to. North Shore Alliance, literally minutes from where I was living, became ready to hire a pastor. They hired me, and I was there for the next 13 years. The point I'm trying to make with all of these stories is that I didn't see God at work in any of these situations until after the fact. I had no idea what he was doing or what he intended. Most of the time, my wife and I were simply praying with open hands, saying, "God, we trust you. Lead us, help us, guide us, strengthen us." And he was. Esther is just like you and me, sometimes stuck in a frightening middle, unsure of what's happening, but choosing to believe in the goodness and providence of God. Paul tells us that God is at work in all things to bring about good. Notice he doesn't say that all things are good. Many of the things that we see and experience are clearly not good. But even in the midst of tragedy and loss, God is always present and working to redeem and restore that we in the world might know the goodness of God. Providence. Brothers and sisters, Though you may not see, hear, or sense God in your current situation, He is not absent. And so, be strong and courageous. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen? Amen. At this time, I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join me on stage. And if you received a communion packet as you came in, this is the time for you to grab a hold of that. If the story of Esther is one of great reversal and unexpected rescue, then it foreshadows the greatest reversal of all time, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, referring to biblical scholar Karen Jobes, she writes, "Dragging a cross through the streets to his death was not the outcome one expected when the long-awaited Messiah finally appeared in Jerusalem. Against all human expectation, Jesus Christ took the death that was our destiny so that we could have the life that was his." Consider Jesus, the innocent Son of God, dying for your sake. Ask yourself, what more could God give? And if God has given us his only Son, will he not also be faithful to nourish, to strengthen, and to guide us? On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. After he had given thanks for it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And in the same way, after supper, he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And the word I want you to latch on here is the word covenant. God has bound himself to humanity with a promise. That all who look to Jesus, that all who trust in Jesus will be forgiven and adopted into his forever family. God is faithful. What he has promised, he will do. And this morning we celebrate this truth as we remember the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to invite you, if you want to take the first flap and grab a hold of that piece of bread, and once you have it, just hold it up with me for a moment. Just wait so everyone's ready. The body of Christ, broken for you and for me. Let us eat together with gladness. And brothers and sisters, the blood of Christ shed for our forgiveness and transformation, let us drink together with gladness. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we celebrate together this wonderful province. The scripture talks over and over again about the mystery of Christ, that before the creation of the world, Christ crucified, that was your plan. And living on this side of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, we see how amazing, how awesome your plan is. And so we bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for this plan that you have been working throughout history. We thank you, Jesus, for the gift of the Holy Spirit who fills us even now and applies to us the salvation that Christ won on the cross. We open our hands and in them we hold out to you those frightening middle experiences that all of us have. We don't know what's going to happen next, but we lift our eyes to you. We put our trust in you, knowing that you will be good and strong to lead us. And so, Father, as we sing together today, receive our worship from hearts filled with adoration. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.